Okay. Our Torah portion, as I said, is Mishpatim, which begins in Exodus 21. But we need to get a little bit of a running start up to this point. I was thinking this week more about what it would have been like to be in Egypt on that first Passover day. And I'm thinking now, as a Jewish person, you have nothing to lose. God says that he's going to go through Egypt and he's going to slay the firstborn of every family and of every animal. So you put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost in the lintel of your home, then the angel of death will pass over you, will not come into your home. And the angels, the Jews had nothing to lose. I mean, the worst that could happen was that, God forbid, he had done everything he could do and the firstborn wouldn't die and they just go back to being slaves again. But how about for the Gentiles in Egypt? Because the word tells us that a mixed multitude, a great mixed multitude went out of Egypt. How about those Egyptians? Or maybe slaves from other countries and nations and other peoples. And they'd seen God's hand at work faithfully through the first 9 plagues. They'd seen everything that Moses said God would do, they'd seen God faithfully come through and do. What was going through their minds? Because we know many of them also put the blood of a lamb on their doorpost and lintel. Now for them, what if God wouldn't come through? What if the firstborn wouldn't die? And in the morning, Pharaoh's army goes through the streets of Egypt and says, look at that, there's an Egyptian home and they put the blood of the lamb on their home. You would lose everything. Because you had sided with the enemy. Not only just the enemy of Egypt, but the enemy god of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. But if God would come through, as he did so successfully, they were now joined and united with Israel. I want you to see a picture here that through the blood of the Lamb, Jew and Gentile share one fate. You see? Because now they knew and they put the blood of that Lamb on their door. Whatever came to pass by morning, they were no longer going to be what they were before. Their identity had changed. And we know a great mixed multitude went out. Now, there were a lot of problems and troublemakers went out, both Jewish and Gentile. And there are many good people went out, Jewish and Gentile. There was a work God had to do in this mixed multitude to purify them. And over a period of 40 years, he would do that work. But we see Jew and Gentile united together, and God brings them out as one group, as one flock. He brings them to his mountain. And at his mountain, he tells them how to prepare, that he's going to descend upon the mountain and speak to them, and he does. And in chapter 20, the chapter that precedes our Torah portion, God speaks. He speaks what are called the Ten Commandments, although that is not what the Hebrew calls them. In Hebrew, they're called the Ten Words. And then he also speaks to them after the Ten Commandments about the two kinds of altars, the altar of earth and the altar of stone. And after he speaks to them, the people are so shocked and so amazed and so terrified that they tell Moses, don't let God talk to us. You go talk to him. The sages tell us that when God spoke to them, he didn't speak 10 distinct things. He spoke one thing. But then he had to break it into 10 so they could understand it. And when they heard God's voice, it didn't come from the mountain. It came from the mountain in front of them. It came from behind them, from the left, from the right, from above them, from below them, and from inside them. They were just overwhelmed by the very voice of God, and they were absolutely terrified. They lost all sense of themselves. And when God paused, they were absolutely stricken with fear and told Moses, you go speak to him. So Moses goes up to the mountain, and God speaks to him then what is in our Torah portion here, the Torah portion of Mishpatim, which is a continuation of what he had begun to speak on top of the mountain. And then at the end of Mishpatim, we're going to skip to the end just for a moment. When you come to the end of this Torah portion, God has Moses come down the mountain, and he speaks to the people all that God has said. And the people accept what God has said. They said, everything that God has spoken, we will do. This is chapter 24, verse 3. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then in verse 4, chapter 24, verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why pillars? Well, remember when Jacob was leaving his uncle Laban, and Laban came and caught up with him, and he's mad at him, but he'd been warned by God not to do anything to Jacob, so they made a covenant together, didn't they? They had a covenant meal, and they built a pillar as a memorial of the covenant they had made. These are memorial pillars. These are not to be worshipped. They are reminders of a covenant that God had made with his people. Verse 5, he sent the youth of the children of Israel, and they brought up elevation offerings. Now, elevation offerings are called, as an olah, a complete burnt offering is given completely to God. None of the meat of the olah offering was eaten. It's the whole burnt sacrifice is given entirely to God. And they slaughtered bulls to the Lord as peace offerings. Shalomim are feast offerings, or peace offerings. These are eaten by the people. So we see here a kind of sacrifice made, one that goes completely to God, the other is given to the people. But the blood from both kinds of sacrifices is taken and mixed together. So we see a picture of a covenant meal. The Moses took half the blood and placed it in basins, and half the blood he threw upon the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it in earshot of the people, and they said, everything that the Lord has said we will do, and we will hear or obey. Because the word hear in Judaism also means to obey. In fact, in Greek, the word akouo, which means to hear, is a word that's, I think it's the exact same word, or a very similar word that means to obey. So it's like a parent puts their, you know how you do, you put your finger in your kid's face, and you listen to me. What you're meaning is you obey me. Because there's something built into us that means to hear means obedience. And if you're not obeying, you're not hearing. Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people. Now, half the blood went on the altar. That's God's portion. Whatever touches the altar is kadosh. It's holy to God. It's his. The other half goes on the people. It represents God and the people sharing one soul, sharing one life together. You get the picture? What has happened here, God has redeemed the people. He's paid for them and brought them out of Egypt. He paid for them through the blood of the Lamb. And now he's written up the ketubah and says, I want to be your bridegroom. I want you to be my bride. I want us to be one together. And these are the stipulations of the covenant. They hear them. They say yes. They are then written out and read to them. And again, they say yes. The same is true in any Jewish wedding. I know when Jackie and Louie got married, there was their first wedding here involving a ketubah. And this ketubah is written out with the stipulations of the bride and groom. They all read them over weeks ahead of time and all agreed what these stipulations would be. But immediately before the ceremony, they were read again, and this time they are signed. And that's what's happening here. They're being signed. And then there's a covenant meal. Oh, by the way, look at verse 8. What does this remind you of? Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people, sprayed it over them, and he says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord sealed with you concerning all these matters. What does this remind you of that took place on a later Passover night? Yeshua offers the cup. It says, drink this. This is my blood of the new covenant. Now this blood of the original covenant was put on the people. But the blood of the new covenant is put in the people. In the first covenant, the Torah is written on stone tablets and upon a scroll of skin. In the new covenant, the same Torah is written inside on human hearts. What does that mean to have it written on your heart? We're going to look at that in a moment. Psalm 40, we're going to look at it in just a moment. Don't turn there yet. But Psalm 40 gives us a clue as to what it means to have God's Torah written on your heart. But anyways, this blood is sprinkled on the people. In verse 9, it says, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel ascended. They saw the God of Israel. That's the first time in the Bible God is referred to as the God of Israel. Because now they've entered the covenant. He is now their God and they are his people. It's kind of like at a wedding. As soon as the ceremony is over, the officiator says, I'm honored to present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, because there's a name that's taken on. And God, for the first time, is called the God of Israel. And under his feet was the likeness of sapphire brickwork. Now, those of you who have memories like Anna's may remember a discussion we had. I'm always amazed by Anna's memory. I wish I had Anna's memory. But anyways, you may remember a discussion we had while we were studying some of the Psalms about the word sapphire and the many ways it can be translated. If you don't, you go back to your notes or do a little word study on the word sapphire, because there's so much meaning behind that word. And it was like the essence of the heaven in purity. Against the great men of the children of Israel, he did not stretch out his hand. They gazed at God, yet they ate and drank. I'll think about this for a second. Redemption takes place. God brings them to his mountain. He gives them his Torah. They accept it. They enter into covenant with God, and now they have intimate relations with him. They see him. They eat with him. The more we submit our lives to Torah, the more we embrace God's word into our lives, all of it, the more intimate our relationship to him is going to be. The more clearly we will see him, the more we will feed upon the things he's given us. Yeshua makes the same offer in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he will with me. What kind of sup is this? What kind of supper? What kind of food? A covenant meal. We're going to enter into union together. We're going to become one. We're going to abide in the same place. And what is really amazing is if you go to next week's Torah portion, what's it all about? What's the Torah portion Terumah all about? Building a tabernacle, a place where God can dwell with his people. You see the flow here? You see how everything that God wants to do is intimacy with his people. Everything that he has the desire for is intimacy with them. Oh, if only they wanted the same intimacy with him. If only we wanted God as much as he wants us. If only we'd start to love him as much as he loves us. If only we would give ourselves to him the way he's given himself to us. What a relationship we could have with one another. Now, what's fascinating here is I want you to think about how God might have done things. Instead of giving them Torah, instead of giving them words and commandments, what else could have he done? Instead, see, in another religion, a false religion, a false God might have done this. He might have said, okay, here's a magic medallion. And you wear this medallion around your neck, and as long as you have that on, it will protect you. And whenever you look at it, you'll be able to hear my voice and see my face. It's like a little intercom system we have together. He didn't do that. He didn't give them something tangible. He didn't give them some other kinds of marks. He gave them words. He gave them commandments to follow. Because it's by aligning ourselves with his commandments, we align ourselves with him. Now, I want to be very careful I put this, because I'm not trying to conjure up images that we shouldn't have. But if a man and woman are going to be fruitful, physically they must align themselves. There must be a physical alignment for fruitfulness to take place. How do we align ourselves with God spiritually? How do we bring every area of our lives in alignment with his will? It's only one way. It's through his word. Submission to his word. And to the degree we do that, to that degree we will be fruitful, we'll be protected, and we'll be one with our Lord. I want to read something to you that Daniel Lancaster wrote. If you're getting Torah Club Volume 5, I said before, I think it by far is the best of the five. This is the final volume that will be produced, and Daniel Lancaster is with us back over the summer, is the one who's writing the commentary. I want you to hear what he says here. This is so, so good. He says, because Torah is both law and revelation, it functions in a dual capacity. On one hand, it is a rule of conduct by which we are held accountable. On the other hand, now get this, on the other hand, it is the expression of God in human terms. It is the expression of God in human terms. We must learn to recognize that Torah is more than just legal formulations. It is actually the revealed character of God dressed in laws and commandments. Here's Yeshua, he's the Word made flesh. Here's the very Word of God dressed in human flesh. Well, Torah is the Word of God dressed in laws and commandments, and the two are not contrary to each other. It is His spoken Word written down, His self-disclosure to the world. When one realizes that Torah is God's own self-disclosure to the world, one must also recognize the enormous gravity of declaring that same Torah null or void. Even the smallest commandment of the Torah is suffused with godliness. To declare any commandment is irrelevant or obsolete is to deny the eternal and unchanging nature of God. Here's a quote for you. This is also from Daniel Lancaster, but I want you to catch this. He says, the study of the commandments is the study of God. Because where did they come from? They came directly from His mind, from His soul. When you read the commandments of God, you're looking right in the very heart and personality of God Himself. The study of the commandments is the study of God. As soon as we begin to discard commandments, we have begun editing God. Let me finish the quote. We have immediately begun a process of reshaping God into an image which we have deemed more appropriate. So you see, when we try to change the Torah or do away with a commandment, it is actually God we are trying to change or do away with. Let's turn for a moment to Luke, chapter 24. This is something we've covered before, but it's worth looking at again. Luke, chapter 24. In Luke 24, we see the story of the disciples on their way to Emmaus. And this is the day after the resurrection. And of course, they're talking about the resurrection. And this is what all the news is about. And Yeshua comes along and joins them, but they do not recognize Him physically. We'll start with verse 24. So they start talking to Yeshua and telling Him about all the events, not recognizing that He is the event. And they tell Yeshua, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see. And what does Yeshua say to them? O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And then He jumped out and said, it's Me. No, He didn't do that, did He? How did He reveal Himself to the disciples? Look what it says. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. How did Yeshua reveal Himself to the men? He was not interested in saying, look, it's really Me. I'm the one. Look at the nail prints. Look at the holes in my feet. Look at the hole in my... He wasn't interested in that. He was interested that they see Him in God's Word. Because this is how God has chosen to communicate Himself to us. That's the way He did at Sinai. That's the way He does today. But during that brief few period of years, the Word walked the earth. But he's about to leave. This is what Paul refers to over in 1 Corinthians. As though we've known the Messiah after the flesh, yet thus we know him no more. We've got to get to know him in a new way. And then later he reveals himself to the disciples by the seashore. And verse 45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He did not come to replace Torah. He came to enlighten us as to what its full meaning is. You know, this morning we read Psalm 19 upstairs. And just as we were reading up there, it jumped out at me. I want to look at that for a moment. Psalm 19. And verse 7. David is singing the praises of God and his Torah. And verse 7, he says, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Your soul need restored? Your soul need restored? You know, I know of times in my life when my soul need restored, and I would pray and pray and pray, and there was relief, but not restoration. It was the Word of God that restored it. It's by putting my head into the yoke of God's Word, walking shoulder to shoulder with my Savior, obeying His Word as I began to subject my body, my life, my will to His, my soul is restored. The Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure. He goes on about the precepts and the commandments, verse 9, the fear and the judgment. So those are the mishpatim. And then look what he says in verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, and much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now that's the phrase. A honeycomb. What is a honeycomb made out of? Wax. What's the purpose of this wax honeycomb? Protect it by what? By containing it and sealing it. You know, if you just go to the Torah from the head up, you just read God's Word from the head up, you're just chewing on wax. You're chewing on the container of the honey, but you're missing the delicious sweetness of the honey itself. The words that are written down on the page, that's the honeycomb. But what makes the honeycomb precious is what it contains. When you break into it, you bite into it, it just gushes forth. It just kind of alarms your mouth with its sweetness and its richness, its purity and its beauty. And that's what we want to do. Now, all of this I've shared with you up to this point is introduction. Because I want us to realize that every time you read the commandment, every commandment is a cell in the honeycomb that's full of honey, where you must get inside of it to enjoy it, to taste it. The best way is to get inside is two things. One is you meditate upon it, and the second is, if it's possible, to obey it. Let's take an example. Now, this is one we've spoken of before. Let's go back to chapter 20. God has given his 10 words. And then he gives some instructions about altars. Some instructions about altars. And you think, well, we don't have a sacrificial system today, so how is this instruction important to me? And if you just read about the altars, about an altar of earth, in verse 21, Exodus 20:21, an altar of earth shall you make for me, and you shall slaughter on it your elevation offerings and your peace offerings, your flock and your herd. Wherever I permit my name to be mentioned, I shall come to you and bless you. And when you make for me an altar of stones, do not build them hewn, for you will have raised your sword over it and desecrated it. You shall not ascend my altar on steps, for your nakedness will not be uncovered upon it. You think, well, that has no application for me today. Let me go on to the next verse and see if it does. What you've seen is wax. But let's see what is contained inside this honeycomb. Altar of earth, altar of stones. Places where God records his name and meets with people. We don't use altars today. And I know the table at the front of the aisle of the church. We call that an altar. It's not an altar. It's a table. But what is an altar? What does it mean? It's a place where man and God come together, or God and a group of people come together. We have those. We're in one right now. And there are two kinds. There are temporary ones made of earth. You push the earth up into a pile, you've got an altar. But after a while, the wind, the rain, wear and tear, erosion, and it's gone. It's temporary. On the other hand, if you want, you can make one out of stone. It's more permanent. We still find the remains of stone altars. They're thousands of years old. So you've got places where people come together to meet with God. They're just a temporary thing, a happenstance occasion, where some friends come over and you begin to talk about the Word. You may pray and share things. That's an altar of earth. It's not a regular thing you do week by week, year after year. But God's there just as much as He is in something more permanent. Whereas Beth Dikun, I think, is more of an altar of stone. It's kind of a thing, we were here last week, we're here today, we plan to be here next week, God willing. And next month and next year, until God sees fit for this not to happen anymore. Are there any warnings about a dirt altar? No. Are there warnings about a stone altar? Yes, there are two. Here's a warning number one. It's in verse 22. And when you make for me an altar of stones, do not build them hewn. Don't carve them. For you will have raised your sword over it and desecrated it. In other words, don't make it fancy. Keep it simple. There should be order. When you put the stones together to make an altar, there has to be order. It won't stand. There must be order. But you don't start carving them or people start admiring the altar instead of the God whose name is recorded on the altar. Yes, April.
Also, don't add or take away.
Yeah, don't add or take away. Very good point. He also says, verse 23, here's the second warning, you shall not ascend my altar on steps so that your nakedness will not be uncovered upon it. In other words, don't make it so high and lofty that it elevates the one who's working there. So it elevates one person over another. You follow me? Now, this always disturbed me because I know that the altar that was in the temple during the days of Yeshua, you know how tall that altar was? 15 feet tall. It was probably another 7 or 8 feet taller than this ceiling. Now, they didn't make steps going up to it, but they had a long ramp. That's how they got around the steps. But it was still taller, what the Torah says. It always bothered me. It's like, how could these people who knew Torah so well, how could they get away with making an altar 15 feet tall? But we know what happened. We know that Israel had a kind of a knack for turning towards foreign gods, or towards elevating certain individuals. And these were the individuals that Yeshua was always dealing with. These who were the leaders, the ones who ascended the altar, so to speak. It made me wonder, you know, in the millennial temple, will we have a huge altar too? So I checked out the temple described in Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel, starting with chapter 40, describes the temple that will exist in Jerusalem when Messiah comes to reign. You know how tall that temple is, or that altar is? If you want to write down the reference, it's Ezekiel 41:22. And that altar is only 3 cubits tall, 4.5 feet, about there. Any normal adult can peer over its edge. Nobody's elevated on it. What does that tell you? I see a restoration back to first principles. Now, there's so much more we could say about altars. But you see how inside this commandment, which at first glance you think has no application for today, you see there are principles there that if fellowships and churches and synagogues and messianic or otherwise were to obey, it would protect them. There are warnings here that are very valid for today. I mean, we could page through here anywhere. There's one that stood out to me as I was looking. Let's turn for a moment to chapter 21, verse 22. Because there are some of these commandments given in our Torah course, you think, what does that have to do with anything? That could never happen. Look at this one. Verse 22. If men shall fight and they collide with a pregnant woman and she miscarries, Oh, wait, stop right there. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, not only has this not happened to you, but how, have you ever heard of it ever happening to anybody? Two men fight, they bump into a pregnant woman, she miscarries. Why is a pregnant woman standing around while two men are fighting? I've never heard of this, I'm sure it has, but I've never heard of it happening. So why does God give so much space to something that's unlikely ever to occur? Well, it probably does, but I can think of other things. It's like, well, why didn't he address this instead? Let's look inside the honeycomb and find the honey. What's inside the pregnant woman? A new life. And what are these two men doing? Fighting. And what is lost? The new life. Do I even need to go further? When you start scrapping with one another, arguing with one another, disagreeing and fighting over things that don't even matter, what you may not realize is that there's a life being lost nearby. Because when people see us, and they see us fighting one another, then whatever potential they had that we could bring out is lost. Yeshua said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your what? Your love for one another. You see, fruitfulness is something that's just waiting to happen. There's something that God will bring about where to sow seed, and fruitfulness comes. And it will come. Unless the world sees us scrapping and fighting and arguing and doing everything but loving. This is one of the reasons why Yeshua says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The sons of God. Peacemakers. We should be peacemakers. Even when we're right and the other person's wrong, give in, make peace. But if a person is not a peacemaker, they're not going to be called one of God's children because he's a peacemaker. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
They don't want to believe in a God that's supernatural, that can do supernatural things. Like in Isaiah, he says, you take a tree trunk and you use half of it for fire and then you make another idol out of it. You need to touch everything.
Yeah.
You know, once for your food, and it's just a tree.
Right.
Yes.
And, so true. And there are so many applications of what you just shared with us. There's a lot of honey in that warning about idolatry.
It's just like the Catholic Church, they have all these statues, and they pray to them. They can't see you. They can't even do these things for you.
Yeah, you're exactly right.
Stand there and look at you.
Yeah. Oh, I know. Yeah. It's ridiculous. It really is. But we are... we're good at doing foolish things, aren't we? We really have a knack for it. We could look at the commandment about the ox that gores somebody and kills them. What do you do with the ox? You kill it. Can you use its hide? Can you use its horns, its hoofs, its meat? Or anything? Nope. None of it is to be used. No one is to derive any benefit whatsoever from an animal that kills someone. Doesn't that seem wasteful? You think you at least split it up, or at least, well, I'm sorry, this ox gored your husband to death. Well, I tell you what, we're going to kill the ox, but you get to keep the ox. But no, God says no one's to derive benefit from that. There's a lesson there. Are there some things in your life that are damaging to others, but you excuse them because there's some benefit derived from them? God says, don't you dare derive benefit from things that cause harm to others. Yeah, doesn't it just? Or how about this? If I loan you a shovel, am I allowed to charge you a dollar for borrowing my shovel? Sure. If I loan you money, am I allowed to charge you a dollar for borrowing my money? No. That seems inconsistent, doesn't it? Let me tell you, there's a wealth of insight wisdom there. There's one for you to puzzle and ponder over. But every commandment here, if you want to get inside the commandment, if you can obey it, obey it. If it's something that can be done, do it. If it can't, then study it. Because it's interesting that God doesn't just say to obey his commandments, he says to guard them. That means even when there's a commandment that doesn't apply to me, maybe it's just for a woman, or women, maybe there's a commandment just for a man. You can't obey that. But you can guard it. You can surround it and look at it and get inside of it and find out what is the truth inside of here. And you begin to taste what David is talking about. You know, David in Psalm 119, he says, he prays, Lord, show me wondrous things out of your Torah. Wondrous things. And let me tell you, it's filled with wondrous things. Let's look at one more, and this is what we'll close with. Our Torah portion begins with the bondsman. And this is probably a very familiar story to everyone here, but the story of the bondsman. And I believe God put this one right up front because it's foundational to the rest. It's foundational to the rest. Let's start with chapter 21, verse 1. And these are the ordinances that you shall place before them. If you buy a Jewish bondsman, or bond slave, bond servant, he shall work for 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for no charge. Now, first of all, why would a man become a bondsman? Well, it could be because he's a thief, and so he's working off what he stole. Or it could be that he was poor, and he's working off a debt. And it says in verse 3, if he shall arrive by himself, he shall leave by himself. If he is the husband of a woman, his wife shall leave with him. If his master will give him a woman, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out by himself. But if the bondservant shall say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I shall not go free. I choose not to go free. Then his master shall bring him to the court and shall bring him to the door or to the mezuzah, the doorpost, and his master shall bore through his ear with the awl and he shall serve him forever. Now, what's inside this wax honeycomb? First and foremost, we see a picture of Yeshua. We see a picture of him. It says that he arrives by himself. Yeshua arrived here by himself. And he came to work off a debt, but it wasn't his own, it was someone else's. And while he was here, he was given a bride. And he chose not to go free. Because he loves his master, the one who's sinning. He loves the bride, the one who's been given to him. He loves the offspring that she's brought. He says, I choose not to go free. And so they take him to the court. Yeshua went to the court. And then they take him to the door or the doorpost, the mezuzah. And the master puts an awl through his ear, nails it right to the door. Right to the doorpost. The mezuzah is the doorpost on the sides of the door. Puts it right through there into the doorpost. And that hole in his ear becomes a picture of his obedience to his master forever out of love. Out of love. Now what's interesting, we're at the very first place where a mezuzah, doorpost, is mentioned in Scripture. It's also in Exodus, where the lamb is to be slaughtered and his blood put on the mezuzot and the lintel. So we find the word mezuzah used three times, first in Exodus, the first three times, all in chapter 12, referring to the blood of the lamb being put on the doorpost. Then the fourth time it's found is here, where the bondservant puts his ear and his blood is put on the doorpost as well, because when you put the awl through the ear, there's going to be blood on the doorpost. Now, what's interesting, when you go to Psalm 40, when you go to Psalm 40, you find a reference to this. You find this passage of Scripture here in Exodus 21 cited. David says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ear you have dug. David says, you know, it's not my sacrifices you want so much as you want me. And remember what hearing has to do with? The ear has to do with hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God wants our obedience. Whenever we sing the Shema, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, you could substitute the word obey, O Israel, because to hear and to obey are the same. And he's saying, Lord, it's not my sacrifices of cattle. It's me you really want. And my ear you have dug. In other words, Lord, I want to be your bondservant forever. And so my ear is nailed to the door. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your Torah is within my heart. In other words, Lord, by giving you my ear, I'm giving you me, because your Torah is in my heart. Here's a hint as to what the Torah on the heart means. Torah on the heart means a desire to obey God's word. That's really what it means. You know, in Torah times, in the Old Testament times, God gave the Torah, the people had to supply the desire. But through Yeshua, through the New Covenant, God gives us His Torah, and through His Spirit also gives us a desire. Okay? But there's more to it than that, but that's something. Now, here's what's so interesting. Yes, Dale.
I was just thinking about the Nazarene church I used to go to, and this is just kind of a for your information, a lot of people don't know this, but they have a thing called sanctification, and blessing, and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I actually experienced that, and it's a lot easier to explain with getting your ear pierced on the door than it is to take all the New Testament scriptures and try to describe or explain what happens when you're already saved, and one morning something grabs a hold of you, and you go to the altar, and you give yourself to God. Sanctify yourself back to Him, because He's already sanctified you for something. But then you say yes to Him. And it's not how much of the Holy Spirit you have, but how much
God has of you.
And that was a real second blessing for me. But it's so much easier to picture with this.
Yes. Well, it looks like a wedding ceremony. The groom makes his vows to the bride first. But there's no wedding until she makes her vows back to the bridegroom. And you know, Yeshua, God, through Yeshua, has made His vows to us. He's never broken them. And He's still waiting on us to make our vows to Him so many times. Well, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7 for a moment, because the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, 6 and 7, the same verses we just read. But he makes a change. He makes a midrash here. Look at how he misquotes the scriptures. Now, I use misquote in kind of tongue-in-cheek, because he knew everybody knew the Psalms. His audience had the Psalms memorized. He wasn't trying to deceive them. He was trying to bring out some honey out of the honeycomb. Look what he says. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he's referring to Messiah, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. But, instead of saying, my ear you have dug, what does he say? A body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God. What he's saying here is that the ear is a picture of the whole body. If God has your ear and your obedience, He has all of you. And Messiah did that exactly. And it wasn't just His ear nailed to the door, His whole body was nailed to that execution stake, that cross. And He didn't do it for His debt. He didn't do it for His thievery. He did it for our debt and our thievery. You know, once again, why would a bondsman become a bondsman? Because of a debt or because of theft? What was the very first sin ever committed? The sin of theft. When God says, all the trees of the garden, eat from them, this one you don't. This is off limits, it's mine. The very first sin was a sin of theft. Theft is a picture of all sin. And so Yeshua became a bondsman to redeem us, to take our theft, our sin, our debt upon himself. Paid in full means it is finished, means paid in full. He's paid the debt. He's paid. Phil, yes. Yes. Yes, that's probably why it says a door or a doorpost, because if the doorpost is made out of stone, well, at least you could use the door. It'd be made out of wood. Now, there's so much more here than we have time to go over, but you get an idea of the picture of the bondsman fulfilled in Yeshua? And out of love for his bride, of love for his master, he submits himself and allows his body to be pierced. Okay? And it's in the same place where the blood of the Lamb was applied, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, Valerie.
Okay, I don't get this. It says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired.
Yeah.
And then, bring it up. And then it says, in whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
Then why did he tell them in the Old Testament to do it?
Because they work. He takes no pleasure in them, but they work. Like spanking your kid. I don't want to spank you, but the spanking works. Things should work without us taking pleasure in them. What God takes greater pleasure in is when we give ourselves to him. The sins in the Old Testament sacrifices, they had their desired effect, but there's something God wanted more. It wasn't, they didn't give him pleasure, because to him they're always a reminder that there was sin there to start with. But Yeshua took sins completely out of the way. He didn't cover them, he removed them. That gave God pleasure. Okay? It doesn't say they didn't work. It just says God got no pleasure from it. Does that make sense? You still have that puzzled look on your face. Dan, help your wife out here. Oh, yes. April has an insight here. Go ahead. Amy.
Well, also, I was going to say that I think a lot of the times they were offering the word offerings out of ritual.
Oh, yeah.
Not out
of course.
Their heart, right, not out of love,
yes.
And that's how I interpreted that passage,
right.
That he's saying, your offerings don't do me any good, I can't enjoy them if you don't have the right heart. So he's saying, you know what, forget the actual physical act of the offering, I want the heart offering.
Very good point. In fact, one place in the prophets he says that their offerings were that animal going on the altar as himself going on the altar. And if he doesn't do that, the thing accomplishes nothing. Yeah, Brian.
Now, we're talking about the sin offerings. There's other offerings.
Of course. Yes. Right. Yes. Those, I think, God derives great pleasure from, because they're voluntary.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You can compare the offerings, all of them, as same thing you do to upkeep a relationship. If your heart isn't in it, you get no pleasure out of it.
Mm, of course.
Know, whether it's like bringing your white flowers or something.
Yeah.
If you're not doing it out of love and sincere motives, there's nothing in it.
Yeah. Right. It's like something your child has made. They put themselves into it, even though it may not have very good craftsmanship. In fact, it may be downright ugly. It's precious to you because it's themselves that they put into it. Yes, just burn.
A kinsman redeemer Boaz, it also has a pillar of the temple mentioned, but what's a megaloth, the root?
Megillo.
Mm-hmm. What piece is that?
Purim. Oh, and the Megillah Ruth, that's a Shavuot. Yeah, Pentecost, right. Probably. I mean, that is when the Torah is given on Pentecost. The very first Pentecost is when the Torah is given on Mount Sinai. And they said, what you say we're going to do, and later they say, all you've spoken, we will do and we will hear.
So,
yeah. Well, this brings up the next application, and for the sake of time, I'm going to move right into this. Because not only is the mezuzah and the ears of the doorpost a picture of what Messiah has done for us, and by the way, Israel, oh, we'll get to that in a moment, I'm getting ahead of myself. But it's also a picture of what we do, because we should also become bond slaves to our Lord, to our Master. Paul refers himself over and over and over again as a bond slave of God. And so that is why on the mezuzah of the Jewish home and of your homes, you have that little scroll attached. The little container is not the mezuzah. That's just a container. The mezuzah is the scroll inside the container. And here's a picture of that scroll. In fact, I've got one here, so you get an idea of the size. There's one. Okay? And this has the passages handwritten on a piece of parchment in Hebrew, the passages we read upstairs from Deuteronomy 6, and I think from 11 or 13 is the other passage that refers to, you'll write them on the doorposts of your houses and your gates. That's the scroll. Why is that done? And why is it that on the back of that scroll, the name Shaddai is always printed? Shaddai. So that on the scroll, one side has these commandments to us. You shall hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. By the way, did you notice that each week when Kathy sings the Via Haftav, you shall love the Lord your God, that when she comes with all your heart, the note is held out. With all your soul, the note is held out. With all your resources. And that phrase is repeated about three times when it's sung. This is very traditional. And I have read on this that the reason that they saw fit to hold out those notes is so that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, to drive it home, to give you time to let that sink in. And with all your soul, that word is held out. So that you really focus on it. You don't just run over it. When you put a mezuzah on the door of your home, what that is to be a picture of is this: Lord, you've got my ear. And since you have my ear, and I hear what you have to say, you have all of me. I give myself to you. And what is it we are to do? The things written on the scroll. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your resources. These words I command you, they shall be upon your heart. And isn't that exactly what the new covenant is? The righteous pour upon our hearts. They should be upon your heart. You should teach them to your children. You know, when you lie down, when you rise, when you walk in the way, when you sit in your home, walk in the way. You should bind them as a sign upon your arm. They should be tefillin between your eyes. And it goes on. That, you know, these are things you're to do. And then it goes on to the next passage about the warnings if we don't do them. And once again, to reemphasize, bind them as a sign between your eyes and upon your arm and teach them to your children. And when you put that mezuzah up there, what it is, it's a sign. Every time you enter that home, that you're entering turf that belongs to God. You're entering a place where His Torah is observed and where God is Lord. This isn't my house. This is my Master's home. This isn't just my wife and my family. These are the ones the Master has given to me. And I have chosen to give my life to Him fully and completely. And then on the back is a word there written for a guide. This is written for us. And it's almost as if, I mean, God doesn't need any reminders as of who He is. But it's almost as a reminder, God, you are Shaddai. You're the Almighty. You are the Provider. And those letters, the Shin, Dalet, Yod, are also an acronym. Is that the right word? Acronym for Shomer Doltot Yisrael, the guardian of the doors of Israel. So on this parchment, on one side are our responsibilities, on the other side, a statement of who He is and His. And what is the thing that brings the two to one? The skin, the piece of parchment. This stuff here that you wear around, your earth suit, that is where you can give to God what belongs to Him, and He will place His blessings also in His name upon you. So that mezuzah, that doorpost where the Lamb's blood is applied, it's a reminder of our redemption. It's where our bondservant, the Lord Yeshua, had his ear nailed because He gave His whole body to be pierced, to redeem His bride, to pay our sins, to pay the debt of theft. It's also a picture of where my ear is also nailed. And I want to give back to God what he's given to me. I give him my ear, I give him my hearing, I give him my whole body to obey. So every time I pass in that house or out of that house, it's a reminder. This home is his. This is where his Torah rules. This is my master's home, and I am a servant here. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Get the picture? There's much more here. I want you to taste some of the honey that's inside the comb. All right? And it keeps in your hand kind of doing this. It looked like a sewing machine. All right. I'm kidding. Okay. All right. Well, now you're on the spot.
Yeah. Okay. All right. I just keep noticing that, you know, for me at least, a lot of the traditions and even some of the commandments, they don't really appeal to me until I get them explained. Like, this is significant for the new, this is significant to lighting the candles of Shabbat, so on.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I see the significance, I think, oh, it's so beautiful,
yes.
I take part in that.
Right.
Well, when I think about it, when these commandments and traditions were first started, you know, I would have to assume that the Israelites understood the significance of them, but over years, I guess, that they stopped explaining them. And it just baffles my mind, how did that happen? Because I know when I would go to Jewish synagogues, they would do things and not explain them. Like even today, I'll go to a Messianic synagogue and they'll say, okay, let's stand for the Shema, and they'll stand and they'll face the east. And I'm like, what is this? And then when they explain it to me about, you know, the glory comes from the east, I'm like, oh, it's beautiful.
Yeah.
So I think, why don't we explain them? You know, how did it, I don't know. That's why I was like, because
I don't
really
need to
vocalize what I'm trying to say.
Well, that's, it takes a lifetime. There's explaining being done through books and through teachers and this and that, but getting all the honey out of the combs, see what you've been experiencing are the combs, and now when you taste the honey inside, it's like, oh, it's so great. So you've just been looking at the containers. The containers are obvious. What's inside of them isn't. And it just takes study. It takes explanations and you know, we're all learning. We're just all growing together. And we all wish we had known what we know now earlier. And 10 years from now, we'll wish we'd know now what we'll know then. So it's like we're all growing. We're all getting it. I'm sorry. Josh, did I see your hand up?
Well, I agree with Amy because so many of our traditions, we need to hear that because they're traditions and there is a meaning and a purpose behind them. And obviously, it's not that, you know, like you said, it's not that it's kind of gotten lost because we've accepted them and just taken them on. But, you know, but then there's the problem of other meanings coming in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like I was told one time, horrified to death, that there's a good luck charm for the house to keep people. So, I mean, you know, that's really bogus. And so far, it's been true. So I think, in the process of reading and studying and listening and understanding where these traditions have come from is really.
Yes. Very true.
Because,
Like
a lot of my Gentile friends, when they find out the significance, they're like, wow, and it's just a whole new world is open to them. But because the translation, I guess, has been lost, they have no.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, this is part of why the little mezuzah scroll tells us, and you shall teach them to your children. You shall discuss them when you're walking, when you're sitting, when you rise, when you go to bed. You talk about these things, and you know, I've shared some with you about the bond servant and about the mezuzah on the doorpost. We've scratched the surface, and the more you meditate on these and you read what's inside that mezuzah scroll and you think about it, it's something to keep speaking, and their new insights will come. And people are always sharing with me, you know, there's something I just figured out about this, and everybody's learning. I'm learning from you folks more than you are from me. Bill, saw your hand up there.
Just to respond to Amy too, because it's an interesting point today. I think when it comes to traditions, I think, there's some explaining. I probably would need to understand some significance of some of those things. But when it comes to the Torah, when it comes to the commandments, the interesting thing is, when you were indicating, you said, I assume that they understood the significance. I think actually the better way to put it is they understood they were significant, but grew to understand the significance.
Mm-hmm.
Even the whole statement, we will do and we will hear, was like, They're laid on my feet, all the Torah is right there. I have no idea what all this is about.
Yeah.
But I'm going to obey.
Mm-hmm.
If I start to obey those things, I will start to grasp why God has put these in my life as a blessing and for protection and so forth. So I think when it comes to Torah, I think we just need to do, and time will show us why God has asked us to do that. I mean, I think that a commandment of even not mixing, you know, with the wool and the linen, it's like, you know, how does my mind wrap itself around what that is all about?
Right.
But somehow it's there, you know. So, all right, I'll check that, you know, and try to obey that. And eventually, at some point in time, God will allow me to have a little better understanding on what is the whole point of that, because it must be important, so.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh, I see a couple of hands. Well, I see hands there. Oh, my goodness. They're multiplying. Everybody. Okay, I tell you what. How hungry are you folks? That's what it's down to. All
right,
I tell you, we'll take two more, three more. Bonnie, you're going to have the last word today, all right? So we'll start with Jen. And then who is Dia? Was it Dia or who is it? Heather? Somebody. Okay. Well, anyway, Jim, go ahead. Start off.
Bringing the four points from the law and the sway of the bond period over to today is the bond servant that chooses to stay with his master out of love and learning more of him, the obedient Christian and the person that the slave that doesn't stay with his master because he's allowed to leave. Is that typical of the carnal Christian today?
I would say it's probably pretty fitting, he kind of worked off his, he did his obligations. I guess you say this, the one who is free to go and goes is the one who fulfilled his obligations and he's done. But the one who stays is the one who wants to go beyond obligations, because there's a true, genuine love there. So there are some people who obey the word because they're obligated to obey it. And there are others who love the author of the word. You see? And that's what I think we want to be here. Yeah.
He that hath my commandments and keeps them.
Yeah, love. Yes. Yes. Okay. But, no, where do the hands go? Well, so, okay, Mike, we'll let you, and then we'll have Bonnie for the last one.
It tells us our body is a temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth.
Yes.
If we fail in there, and there's one that's open unto us, it's in 1 John 9, you know.
Yes.
And if we confess our sins, he's
faithful. Yes.
Then there's one in Proverbs that says, if you guard your lips,
yes, yes. You know, you bring up the guarding of the lips. You catch the commandment in there about one who starts a fire and then it destroys other crops and so on. You have to make restitution. What do you think that's referring to? What is the little fire that's so destructive? Gossip. Go back and read those commandments. Go back and read those commandments about the fire and look at it in light of what the tongue can do. Destroys the productivity of others. It destroys someone else's crops. He's got his crops, okay? He's what they're working for. His nourishment, his food, his sustenance, and the fires come and wipes it out. When you gossip, you're destroying the productivity of another. Is that clear? All right. Kathy,
there's a lot to be said, too, for doing something just because he says so. And in the process of that, and you'll, because you love him, and in the process of that, you'll find out what he does.
That's why, isn't it interesting, the Jews there at Sinai, they didn't say, we will hear and we will do. They said, we will do and we will hear, which is backwards. But the spiritual realm is forwards. Because when you begin to do what God says, then you'll be able to hear better what he's saying, what lies behind the commandment. Yeah, we can hear his voice more clearly. Yeah, yeah. Do it, and then you'll hear better. Dale, have Bonnie. No, this you're raising your hand for Bonnie because her arm's tired, right? Okay. No, I'm just kidding.
Do you think God God would give us anything to do that would drive us further away from him.
No. Well, I think the enemy wants to drive us far from God, and he says, don't do that. Yeah. Good point. Bonnie.
When I was growing up, I grew up in the church, and I didn't know much about sports, and I know I love God. Mm-hmm. But then you don't really stretch the surface of knowing who God is. So I thought I knew who God was, but when I found out my parents were both Jewish, and I started reading the Torah, I really saw the awesomeness of God. I really started to understand mm-hmm. God.
Yes.
When I went to church, the door was just cracked like this.
Yeah.
When I started studying the Torah, the door just went wide open.
Yes.
And it was just like, wow, God, all these years I thought I knew you, and I really knew mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So we must need to teach this properly.
Yeah. Well, you know, what you're saying, oh my, look at the time. No, don't look at the time. Don't look at the time. I was thinking this week about Joseph, all right? And we know that of all the people of Torah and Tanakh, there's not one of them that illustrates Yeshua, his life, his ministry, his mission more accurate than Joseph does. Now think about this for a second. Joseph brought two peoples together, the Egyptians and all the other foreigners there, and the Jewish people, his brethren. Now, when his brethren came to him, they first thought he was a foreigner. They thought he was Egyptian. But Joseph knew their history. They really knew his once they identified who he was. And so that history was already there. What they had to discover is that Joseph is their Savior. He's their Redeemer. They knew the history they had with him. They knew that he was their brother. They knew who their parents were, their grandparents, and so on. They had all this family history, but it took them up until that point in Genesis to find out that he, Joseph, the one we thought was lost, is actually our deliverer. Now, on the other hand, take Joseph's wife, his sons, Pharaoh's court, and the other Egyptians. They knew Joseph was the Savior. They knew their lives would be saved during the middle of this plague because of Joseph. What they had to learn next was he's Jewish. They had to get to know his family. And later, in our Torah course, we see them exiting Egypt to then now catch up on who he really is. So you see, this is a picture of Jews and Gentiles all through history. Jews know the Torah, but they're learning more than ever today that Messiah is Messiah. Yeshua is the Messiah. Whereas Gentiles know he's the deliverer, but now they need to know his family, his background, his heritage. You understand? And so it's no accident that Gentiles start this side of the book and read to the middle. Jews start this side of the book and read to the middle. And in the middle they run into each other and say, you know, and they panic. And but anyways, we are really going over time. And either the food's going to get cold or it's going to get burnt. And I don't want either one. But so we're going to close now in prayer and continue the discussion while we eat. All right? Let's close. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings and goodness and your wisdom. Thank you for your Torah. Thank you, Lord, that your Torah is sweeter than the drippings of the honey in the honeycomb. Lord, may we come to love your word as David did. And may you show us wondrous things out of it. And Father, I pray that as we study your word, you would restore our souls to their pristine condition, full and strong and nourished and wise, and that we might be the light you want us to be. We might be the sowers of seed you want us to be, that we might be fruitful and productive in the time we have on this earth. And we'll be careful to give you the glory and all the praise for that, because this is a wondrous thing that you're doing in our lives, and we'll do it in the name of Yeshua. Amen.